Preaching with our friends up at Gospel of Grace Community Church in Lancaster. Those poor souls have had to listen to me preach almost more than anyone else. And by the end of the summer, they will have listened to me preach more than anyone. So this is from last Sunday, and it particularly struck my heart. And so as Chuck and I talked about it, we decided it would be appropriate to for me to preach it again here. And so I want to start out just by reading the entire chapter. Unlike some of the stories in the life of David, this chapter is readable in the context of a sermon. It won't take half the sermon to get the whole story in. So 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 22. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom does the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence to me and you, between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So before we continue, I want to pray briefly for this sermon. So, Lord, you are the author of all creation. You are the author of life. You are the author of salvation. You have revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, we ask that through your spirit, you would open our hearts, our minds, that we would understand this word. We ask that you would give us faith to act on this truth, Lord. And we ask that you would bless my feeble attempts to explain this this text this morning. Lord, we entrust ourselves to your hands. We pray this all to the glory of God. Amen. So, first, a few preliminary notes. I'm going to take a risk and deal with some historical and textual notes that I hope I won't lose you guys in the first 4 minutes, but I think they're really important and essential to understanding the text. So just bear with me for a few minutes. First of all, these are things that are not apparent to us as American readers 2,500, 3,000 years later. And Gedi is not an afternoon stroll from where Saul was. He would have had to make a very deliberate effort to come out after him. This was not something that, oh, there's nothing else to do, so I guess we'll go after David this afternoon. He was very deliberate about it, and the original readers would have understood that knowing where Saul was and where Gedi is. Thanks to my parents who have been there, I've learned that archaeologists think they have found this cave, and that it is definitely big enough for a lot of soldiers to hide in, and it's in the middle of nowhere. There's not much else around, which explains why both of them would end up in the same cave. It explains what seems to be... It is a coincidence in the sense that... everyone here says that God sovereignly put Saul into his hands, but it is understandable that this could very easily happen. There's a couple other problems I had when I was reading the text the first few times, and I was thinking, how could David and his men have a whole conversation, and David sneak up, Saul off a corner of the robe, and then go back without Saul ever noticing? Well, another thing that helps is that this cave has a stream running through it. It's limestone formations where there's water running through the rocks, and it comes out at this point. And so a stream running through a cave would make a lot of noise, and they could easily have had a conversation and Saul not heard any of it. There still remains a problem of how that much time could elapse. The Hebrew and the English are very polite. They say in English, relieve himself. The Hebrew is cover his feet, which is a euphemism. If you are wearing a tunic or a robe and you squat down, you'll cover your feet with your robe. And so it is describing the more extended of the two types of bathroom visits. And that explains why the original readers would have picked that up, and it's not very clear to us. And so I had a problem with that, and I could not figure out. And the commentaries helped me in that. More importantly, the robe, we have a question, why was David's heart struck? Why is his conscience stricken by cutting off a corner of the robe? It's a literary symbol for royal authority. And if we think back to 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel is telling Saul that the kingdom is being taken away from him, Saul reaches out and grabs the corner of the robe and it tears off. Samuel turns around and says, likewise, the Lord is taking away the kingdom from you and giving it to someone better. And so the robe in Hebrew literature is a symbol of authority, and David probably knew what he was doing by cutting off a corner of it. He was saying, I'm taking the kingdom from you. Or in the same way that what happened in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord is taking it away and giving it to someone, namely me, cutting off a corner, which is why he turns around and he feels his conscience pricking him and saying, you shouldn't have done that. So furthermore, in the plot of Samuel and Kings, there's these arcing storylines of characters who are rising and falling. And this story happens at a moment where Saul is on his way out and David is ascending. And it answers the question in the literary story, did David take the throne by force? And the clear answer is no, he had a chance and he didn't do it. And the original readers would have been more concerned about that than we are. We don't think in those terms. We're not worried about that question. Part of what makes that clear would have made that very clear to the original readers is that in David's speech and in Saul's speech, there's a proverb. David says in verse 13, out of the wicked comes wickedness. And in verse 19, Saul says, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? Both of those are proverbs, and they're meant to be contrasting David and Saul's actions. And they are the hinges on which this story turns. So out of the wicked comes wickedness. David is saying, you're doing something wicked. There's wickedness coming out of you, which means that you are wicked. Therefore, God will judge between me and you. And Saul, when he has come to his senses, says that, well, he quotes a proverb, will a man let his enemy go away safe? Implying, no, he wouldn't, but David did. Displaying David has this righteous action of showing mercy. And the question that would have been on the original readers' minds is, why did David let him go away safe? It would have been unthinkable. In the Near East, we know that when a new king took over, they killed every member of the previous dynasty's family, because they knew if they made one mistake, if they exposed one weakness, someone from that family would take their place. And so here you have David, who's in a position where a lot of people know him and like him. The king's son has said he will respect David as king, and he has an opportunity to take the throne for himself. It's unthinkable that he wouldn't do it. I was trying to think of what a good analogy would be for something that would be this unthinkable in our culture. I don't think I found a great one, but I'll give it a try. Imagine, if you can, a contested political election. I know that's hard for you guys. And imagine that someone says something that is a gaffe. They say it, and it just comes out wrong, and it sounds like they're saying something way worse than what they actually mean. And then the other candidate says, oh, they didn't mean that. We all say stuff like that sometimes. No, that is unthinkable in our culture. When someone has made a mistake, the opposing candidate, the rival, jumps on the opportunity, puts it on billboards, puts it in commercials all across the country, and everybody knows that quote because they've made a mistake. And so showing mercy in a political election, a rival like that, would be just unthinkable. But that is what David is doing, but even to a greater extent. So we're supposed to feel a tension. So we're going to start by looking at why mercy is essential, then where mercy comes from, and lastly, what is the result of mercy? We want to answer the main question, why did David do this? Why did David let Saul go away safe? So first, why is mercy essential? Why do we need it? Let's take a look at what Saul is doing. What is he... why is he chasing after David? We know from the story that Saul has been told the kingdom's being taken away from you, given to someone else. He recognizes that God is with David and blessing everything that he does. And then he connects the dot and he says to his son, Jonathan, as long as this son of Jesse lives, your throne will not be established. So he makes the connection between David being alive and his kingdom, his throne, continuing in his family. So he's being threatened. He sees David as a threat, particularly to his idols, which at this point are his control, his power, and his reputation in this kingdom. He wants to maintain his control. And because his idols are being threatened by this heir to the throne, he acts sinfully. Even though David hasn't done anything wrong, he is obsessed with taking out the threat. He brings 3,000 men, which is more than 7 times as many as what David had, and he goes running into the desert trying to take out this threat. So this is one example in a long list of stories in which the Bible is very realistic about the kind of world that we live in. The Bible says that we will experience grief, that we will have trials, we will be tested, that we will be sinned against, and we will sin against others. Paul Tripp says it's shockingly honest. The Bible is shockingly honest about the state of our world and the state of our hearts. And we can all relate to being sinned against. Maybe not David, maybe not the extent of being chased into a cave and having your life threatened. But if you go through a single day without being sinned against, remember that day. Mark that day down and thank God for it. It is the reality of our lives that we will be sinned against. And we have a choice when there's an offense against us. Will we respond with retaliation? Will we get retribution for what's been done? Or will we forgive? Will we give mercy? And we know from personal experience that in our relationships, if we don't show mercy, things go terribly wrong. I was reading a marriage book recently, and it was reminding us of the dangers of two people never forgiving, and over the course of years, getting a list of the major sins that the other person has done. And so it gets to a point where there's a fragile stalemate, and the smallest provocation leads to all that war. And everything that's been done has brought back up this record of wrongs, and things tighten up, and the tension only continues. Sin, and this cycle of being sinned against and retaliating only goes in one direction without confession, without forgiveness. So we can tell ourselves that it will resolve itself, but it doesn't. And we find a million ways to get retribution for the sin that's being done against us. We can be silent. We can have outbursts of anger. We can stay bitter. We can do guilt trips. We can ruin someone's reputation. We're very creative in this realm. Even those of us who aren't artists find ways to be creative when it comes to sin. And so we know that mercy is essential in our personal relationships. And not only will we be sinned against, but we will also sin against others. And everything I just listed can be said in the exact opposite. And if we ask ourselves some honest questions, we may think that we're good at showing mercy, but are we more willing to show mercy for particular types of sins, particularly the kinds of sins that we are prone to commit? A silly example is time with my wife and I. I am much more willing to forgive some things, but when I feel like I've been on time and my wife is late, I feel, I didn't have any problem getting ready. What's your problem? But when it turns around to something else that I struggle with, why can't you forgive me? It's not that big of a deal. And so we have particular sins that we find that I'm good in this area, and it makes it more difficult to give mercy. And what about we may give mercy, but only after we feel like it's been paid? After we've exacted the correct amount of punishment, we've made them grovel long enough, they've confessed in the exact right way to earn the mercy from us. We do all kinds of things to get payment for the sins that have been done against us. And it's like taking the oil out of an engine. It creates more friction. It will seize up. It will eventually blow gaskets. I don't really know everything that happens when the oil is entirely gone, but there's more heat and more friction and it doesn't work. And so that's what happens when there's no mercy in a personal relationship. So where does mercy come from? What is the foundation for being able to give mercy to someone else? And this is where I think David is very helpful. We have his explanation for why he refuses to give mercy. So let's read the text. Let's go to verse 6, and I'm going to read some of the statements that David makes and his explanation of why he cannot do this thing to Saul. Starting in verse 6, said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." Now let's skip down to verse 12. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." And so he says a lot of things, but most of them fall in those two categories. So we're going to look at what is his argument, what's his point that he's making that he should not retaliate against Saul. We should not take this opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne for himself. I believe David solves the problem vertically before he solves it horizontally. He solves the problem by his view of God. Particularly, he has a high view of God's sovereignty. He has a high view of God's sovereignty in three ways. First, he has a high view of God's sovereignty in arranging circumstances, in divine providence. He says, not only is Saul the king, but God put him there. And if God, Yahweh, anointed him to be king, it's not my job. I don't have the right to take him out of that position. So he believes that he does not have the right to the authority to overrule God. He has a high view of God's providential working of circumstances. And we would be, it's a good start to remind ourselves of that, to have a humble approach to God that says, "You're in charge of this world. I am not." I am not sovereign over whether I get retaliation or if I exact punishment from the person who hurt me or not. That is not my job. Secondly, David has a high view of God as a lawgiver. One of the most helpful things in reading the commentaries on the series of David is that the commentator said you're meant to read Samuel and Kings in light of the law, especially Deuteronomy. Many of the stories are illustrating people either keeping or breaking the law. And this one is a great example. So turn, if you have your Bibles, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. And we'll see what David had in mind as he's talking to his men and talking to Saul. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, if I can get to it. You'd think I'd put a bookmark or something. I'll learn. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. And the first part of verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. So David says, God has said in his law that it's not our right to take vengeance. We don't have the right to vindicate ourselves. And this story of David showing mercy to Saul repeats itself two chapters later, and he says almost exactly the same things, but he gives a little bit more detail. So I'm going to read just one phrase. He says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. It sounds like, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. So the Lord will avenge me. So he believes not only did God give this law, but God, as the sovereign lawgiver, is the only one who has the right to say what is right and wrong. And this is especially important as we look a little bit closer and realize David's men said, this is the day that God said, he's going to give Saul into your hand and you can do whatever you want to him. And they're not entirely wrong. The end goal of David being king and Saul being rejected is what God said. So this is a godly end that they're pursuing. But David says, God is not only sovereign in arranging circumstances or clarifying what goals we should pursue. God is sovereign over saying what means are right and wrong in pursuing those ends. So God's purposes can only be achieved by the means that he ordains. So David says, yes, I know that God wants me to king, but I will not sin in the process of trying to make that happen. If God said vengeance is his, then he has the right to do that, not me. So he has a high view of God's sovereignty in arranging circumstances. He has a high view of God's sovereignty as the lawgiver. And thirdly, he has a high view of God as judge. When we think of God as judge, we tend to imagine God is the head of state that we have sinned against, and he is the judge, he is the prosecutor. Our consciences have arraigned us, and we're there, and God reads our list of crimes, and we hear guilty, and then we hope to hear a word of pardon. And we have no chance of acquittal in that criminal. This is a description of a criminal court, where God is judging us for the things that we have done right and wrong. But there's also a picture of God as judge in more of a civil trial. And C.S. Lewis talks about this in his reflections on the Psalms. There's this whole list of Psalms we call the imprecatory Psalms, I believe, where David or others are asking God to take vengeance against their enemies. And it seems really uncomfortable to us. Why are we praying that this person gets destroyed? That doesn't seem right to me. But there is a sense all throughout the Bible. Jesus uses it in the parable of the unjust judge and the widow. It's the same scenario where it's a civil trial where someone has a complaint against another person who has sinned against them. And they say, God, you are a just God. Will you not hear my trial? Will you not vindicate me for what's been done against me? And so there's an idea of God as judge that is not just a criminal judge. We are meant to appeal to God as judge and trust his righteousness. 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus on the cross entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And it's the same picture. He says, yes, Jesus is being sinned against, but he trusts that God will repay, that he is a just judge. He will see what things are right and wrong, and he will settle scores in the end. This is essential. David makes this case. He says, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge. It's not my job. So David has a high view of God's sovereignty as judge. He doesn't think that he has the right to take vengeance into his own hands, and he trusts that God will and is able to do that. Now, one of the interesting things is that David's men also think God is sovereign. Saul also thinks God is sovereign. They both say, the Lord gave you into my hand, or the Lord gave Saul into your hand today. But David acts differently. Why is that? Is it possible that we can believe that God is sovereign in our head, but not actually have a full view of his sovereignty? I think that we can all say that we don't have a full grasp on God's sovereignty. And the difference between David and the others here is that David's view of God's sovereignty is not just an intellectual belief. It has sunk down into his heart, and he has a humble reverence in approaching this big God who is the only one who has the right to say what is right and wrong. He's the only one who has the authority to arrange circumstances, and he is the only just judge. Vengeance is only okay when it comes from him. He has the only right. So I believe that is the foundation. We need to cultivate our understanding of God's sovereignty. We need to cultivate our understanding of this God as a good and just judge who is telling us what is right and wrong, and humbly approach him and say, Lord, I know I've been sinned against, but help me to have mercy, because this is your job. You said I cannot take vengeance, and so I will restrain my hand from doing that. So it's only a high view of God's sovereignty that frees us to restrain from carrying out vengeance. But is that enough? Is that enough to actually solve our problem? Well, let's continue and see where the story goes. What does mercy produce? First for Saul and then for David. What does mercy produce in Saul's life? So verse 16, he says, is this your voice, my son, David? Is this your voice, my son, David? All of a sudden, he's showing respect and affection for David. He goes on to say that he lifted up his voice and wept. Now he's expressing sorrow. He's expressing sorrow over his mistreatment of David. He goes on to say, you are more righteous than I. You've repaid me good. I've repaid you evil. So he has a clear sense of right and wrong. And he goes and acknowledges his own sin. So he has heartfelt sorrow. He's understanding right and wrong. He's acknowledging, confessing his own sin. Goes on to say, may the Lord reward you. So he's blessing David. He's asking God to bless David for his righteous action. Does not sound like the same David of a few paragraphs earlier. Something has clearly changed. He acknowledges David as the rightful heir to the throne and asks for more mercy from him. And lastly, in the final verse, maybe the foremost shocking words of the whole story, then Saul went home. He still had 3,000 soldiers with him against David and his 400 guys. He could have continued his pursuit and killed David, but he relented. He turned. And so we have heartfelt sorrow, an intellectual assent of his wrongdoing, and a turning from his action, which sounds like repentance to me. It sounds like Saul has repented of what he did wrong. It may have been temporary, may have been a worldly grief that is described in 1 Corinthians, but it sure looks like repentance. What could possibly have done this? Well, we know the answer. It's mercy. He's received mercy. He recognized the discrepancy between what he deserved, death in that cave, and what he got, life. He walked away from the cave. And so he said, I didn't deserve that. And the wrong things I did put me in that situation, but I got life. And his heart was melted. His heart softened. And we know that experience when there's tension between someone and they turn to you and say, I forgive you. Or they turn and say, will you forgive me? And in that moment, your heart softens. And that mercy reconciles people. It brings people back together. Mercy always has the potential. It doesn't necessarily lead to that, but it has the potential to soften people's hearts. What about for David? What does giving mercy, what does giving forgiveness lead to in David's life? Well, he risked his life. He could have been killed. He continues to be on the run for several more chapters. We don't know how long exactly that is, but he almost dies a couple more times. He gets kicked out of Israel. And in chapter 26, he describes that being kicked out of Israel as being put away from the face of God. For him, it's a personal, painful experience of being away from God's people. And lastly, his family is put through trials, including getting kidnapped. So this is not taking this opportunity led to a lot of pain for David. And that is the case with forgiveness. That is the case with mercy. It may not be in exactly the same way that David experienced, but forgiving always, always costs something. We think of loan forgiveness. There's a lot of students my age who just imagine that student debt that they have, that we have, that we get loan forgiveness, it just disappears. That's not how it works. Someone paid, someone put money out and didn't get it back, which means that someone ate the cost along the way. Forgiveness means that a cost is paid, but instead of getting retribution, instead of retaliating, it's paid by the person who was sinned against. And so this is the nature of forgiveness. Giving mercy is costly. And along with that, the greater the injustice, the greater the offense, the greater the cost to give mercy. So where do we get the power to be able to forgive the greatest offenses in our lives? The offenses that lead to daily consequences throughout the extent of our lives, how do we have the power to forgive them? Well, this is where David points us to the true and better David. See, in this story, David is pursued and his life is threatened. Jesus was pursued and his life was taken. There were those who said they determined from that point that they were going to find an opportunity to take his life. And all of us humans, from Adam onward, have seen the rightful heir to the throne of the universe as a threat to our own sovereignty. We're like Saul, and we see that if this Jesus continues to live, I don't get to say what is right and wrong. I don't get to decide how I get vengeance or not get vengeance. If he is the king, then he is going to demand allegiance, and so we feel threatened. And we weren't there, but our representatives in the first century AD did what all of us would have done given the chance. In our sinful state, we would have taken the opportunity that David didn't take and killed the rightful heir to the throne. That is the greatest injustice that has ever happened, and yet at the exact moment when the greatest injustice happened, the greatest price was being paid. You see, in Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, vengeance is mine. What he doesn't say is that there's two ways that penalty can be paid. It can be paid either for those who are in Christ on the cross, fully, once for all, paid, done. Or it will be paid in an eternity away from the face of God, as David says. You have two choices for how that will be paid. God is just and he will settle those scores. And as Jesus is experiencing the greatest injustice, he's also fulfilling paying this greatest price. And he's doing so while maintaining a high view of God's sovereignty. He said, God delivered me up. He said, he's laying down his life. This is all part of God's plan to redeem a people for himself. He's maintaining a high view of God's sovereignty as the lawgiver. Not one bit of law that was transgressed by those who were in Christ was forgotten. Not one bit. Every ounce of penalty that we earned through our sin was paid on the cross in Jesus Christ. He did not wink at sin while he was on the cross. He maintained a high view of God as the lawgiver. And he maintained a high view of God as judge. He entrusted himself to the God who judges justly and said, yes, I know people are sinning against me, but I will not revile in return. This is the king that we need. A king whose mercy is greater than the mercy that David showed to Saul. Saul's heart was softened for a moment, but a few chapters later, he does the same exact thing. This mercy that is offered to us, this mercy is able not only to soften our hearts for a moment, but to give us new hearts, hearts that want to enjoy God, hearts that want to please God. And so how do we get the power? We look at the mercy that has been given to us. If you're in those camps and you say, my sin has been paid on the cross, the penalty that I deserved, enjoy, let your heart enjoy the free fall of knowing that you will never experience 1 ounce of the penalty that you deserve. Let your heart bask in that so you can turn and be merciful. And if you're in this camp and you say, I don't think that I am in Christ right now, come to your senses like Saul did for a moment. Come to your senses and recognize the seriousness of your situation. There are only two options, and God is just. Vengeance will be repaid one way or the other. So we ask you, we urge you to turn to Christ. Romans 2 says that the kindness of God is meant to what? Lead us to repentance. We are meant to see God's mercy to us on the cross, displayed in the glorious gospel of Jesus paying the sins for sinners, substituting himself in our place. We're meant to see that and respond in repentance. And also Romans 12. Romans 12 says that in light of the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, what? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our act of worship, our spiritual act of worship, so that when we see God's mercy, we see the greatness, the disparity between we deserved death and we got life. Jesus ended up dead in the cave and we walked away. We were alive. We see the discrepancy. We're meant to say, I can do nothing but give my life as a living sacrifice. And he explains in Romans 12 some of the things that that means. And they are applicable to this story in 1 Samuel 24. It says, be patient in tribulation. Bless those who persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we've seen that the basis for giving mercy, the foundation, what you need to understand is that God is sovereign. And not just understand that he is sovereign, but have a high view of God's sovereignty. But the power to be able to forgive, especially the most painful offenses that have been done against us, the power is in seeing the great mercy that has been given to us. See the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ in his mercy towards us. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God, that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you had pity on us, that you had a do whatever it takes love for your bride, and you paid the price for us. Lord, help us. We are weak. We are so prone to not give mercy. Lord, help us to see the glory of your gospel on the cross and have our hearts softened to be able to give mercy. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we pray all of this to your glory. Amen.